Well, today we are in the book of Exodus, chapter 1. This is the second book of the Torah. The Torah means to instruct, and it was written approximately 1400 BC. It includes 40 chapters, covers the period from Jewish slavery in Egypt until the glory of the Lord when it descended upon the completed tabernacle in the wilderness. It includes the birth of Moses, the plagues of Egypt, the exodus of the Jewish people from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. The book of Exodus is known as the book of names. It was written by Moses. It records the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 15:13. Genesis 15:13 says that, "Then he," the Lord, "said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So how is it that the descendants of Abraham ended up in Egypt? How did this happen? It is through the biblical account of Joseph in the book of Genesis, beginning in chapter 37, that we see the providence of God working through Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph. This is whom God placed in a position of authority in Egypt in order to save his whole family and Egypt during a seven-year famine. This is the introduction. And so we begin today in chapter 1, verse 1. Exodus 1, verse 1. You guys ready? Let's dive in. It says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt." The word "now," it could have been substituted for "and," because here in Exodus, God continues the account of what he began in the book of Genesis. So it says, "Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." So we see here that God kept his covenant promise to Abraham by blessing his descendants because he caused them to multiply greatly, according to Genesis 12, 1-3. So by the time that they leave Egypt, there were more than 600,000 men over 20 years old and older. And that's not counting the women and children. So we're looking at about 2 million people who came from the original family of Jacob. So up to this point, about 300 to 400 years have passed since Joseph died. And you know what? Where he's being kept? He's being kept in a coffin in Egypt. In the last three verses of Genesis, if you guys are already in that chapter of Exodus, just look on your left side, Genesis 50, 24 to 26, those last verses say, "And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Joseph, he died believing the promise and passed this word to the next generation. What word are you passing to your next generation? He believed and he passed this word to the next generation. But as we continue back in Exodus, verse 8, it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Now, let's pause right there. You would have thought that this heroic story would have passed on from generation to generation. A son beloved by his father, rejected by his brothers, betrayed for 20 pieces of silver, whom God raised from the depths of a dungeon in order to be at the right hand of the king who became the savior of all Egypt. You wouldn't think that, right? If this reminded you of Jesus, did it remind you of Jesus? It should have. Then you're right, because Jesus is the beloved of the Father, was rejected by his brethren Israel, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, condemned to death though he was innocent, crucified and buried, but raised from the dead, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and for me. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that good news? But how many people do you know that are not aware of these biblical accounts? Neighbors, co-workers, family that do not know the account of Jesus, or that are ignorant of what he did to save us from our sins. When I ask people, sometimes I go to buy some water, and when I'm at the water place, I love to give little tracts or just ask people these questions. And I say, you know, if you die today, I ask, excuse me, sir, can I ask you a question? And they're like, yeah, sure. And I said, I know it sounds kind of weird, but if you happen to die today, why would God allow you, why would he admit you into his kingdom? And some people just pause for a moment, and they're like, I don't know, I never thought about that. One lady said, well, because I've done good things. I said, okay, well, how many good things do you need to do to be admitted? That I do not know. And then we begin going through, talking about, you know, have you ever lied? Yeah. Okay. Have you ever taken anything that's not yours? Be honest. Yeah. Okay. So we have sinned. So that disqualifies us from entering. So then I begin to have this dialogue with people, and sometimes people are open to listening to this, to the gospel right there. And where am I learning this from? Who did Jesus talk to at a well? The Samaritan woman? Yeah. You can have this conversation anywhere. So in the same way that this new king of Egypt was unaware and ignorant of the story of Joseph, who should have been talked about, a hero that saved Egypt from this famine, this king was unaware. He was ignorant of Joseph. He did not know Joseph. In the same way, a lot of people are ignorant of these biblical events that have transpired in history for our admonition. I was reminded of that in our study of 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 12 says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant or uninformed that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, but they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. With most of them, God was not well pleased. Do you know how many people actually made it across? Two. Out of 2 million. Now these things became, verse 6 says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. God was not well pleased with most of these because of their complaining, because of their idolatry, because of their sexual immorality. Have we learned from these lessons? These are not just cute little Bible stories to tell our children. These are biblical accounts that happen for our admonition, for our warning. We read that God provided manna from heaven to keep them alive in the desert, but they complained. They looked back at Egypt and they were, "Do you remember the cabbages we ate at Egypt? Do you remember the onions? Remember how good we had the food? I mean, we had meat. We had all kinds of good stuff." Right? They were looking back at Egypt, which is an illustration of the world. They were complaining. They missed the food of Egypt. They looked back. And yet today, God provides manna for us through His Word. Manna for your spirit. Yet instead of reading it, many look back at Egypt, at the world. The Bible again. How long is this message? Because I want to go out and eat. Yeah, we say manna again. You know? The Lord wants us to look to Him. To trust Him. To say, "I want manna. I want your word. I need your word for my spirit. I'm starving." But instead, we're distracted by idols. Except today they come in little pocket size. Some of you are on your phone right now. You can't be without it. You need your idols. So we can't blame this king for not knowing about Joseph. Many of us are just as guilty. Verse 9. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go out out of the land." So instead of focusing on the blessing that they had been to Egypt, the king sees them as a threat. He sees the children of Israel as a threat. He fears that in time of war they will join their enemies and eventually leave. Do you see how many people are attacking Israel today? How many people are turning against Israel? Why is it that? Is it fear of the unknown? Is it because they have not read that they've been there all along? Fear. This is why people turn against Israel. 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. God had compared Egypt to an iron furnace in Deuteronomy 4:20. For those who are taking notes, Deuteronomy 4:20, it says, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be His people, an inheritance as you are this day." I don't know if anybody who is praying for a trial, who has been praying with excitement, ah, the next trial, yay. Is it fun to experience the oven fire? It's not. None of us look forward to a fiery trial. They're painful. Man, it only takes me a moment to look back and reflect, and they're painful times. But let me ask you a question. Keep your hands down, though. When did you experience your greatest spiritual growth? Was it in a time of ease and prosperity, or in a time of affliction and trial? You've heard me say that we're all in either one of three places. Either you're in the middle of the trial, or you're coming out of a trial, or you're about to enter a trial. Now, there are some trials that we bring upon ourselves because of disobedience. I'm not talking about those. Bad decisions equal bad consequences. But Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Romans 8:35 says that none of these things have the power to separate you from the love of Christ. It doesn't matter how dark it might feel. This has not the power to separate you from the love of Christ for you. He loves you. Sometimes he allows difficult things for a greater good. He loves you. You're being transformed. But the question is, how will we respond? How do we respond? We can become bitter or better. It depends on the condition of our heart. But God is good, and he is just and wise, and he loves you. And no matter what happens, if you love him, he will work it out for good. But here in Exodus, God uses this experience of the iron furnace to transform Israel into a mighty nation. And through the nation of Israel, the one true God is made known. He is revealed to the whole world. And if you're teachable, and if you continue to trust him in the middle of your trial, the Lord will make himself known through you. The people around you will see that. You will testify of that. Verse 13. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. So this thought enters the king to kill all the baby boys. And this is just pure evil. And it's no less evil than killing babies in the womb and calling them fetus to quiet our conscience. This is truth. Now, I don't want you to feel condemned. If you've had an abortion, I want you to know that God loves you. He forgives you. And you will see your baby again. But the true origin of this thought that came to this king was from Satan. This is another one of Satan's schemes, his attempts to destroy the lineage that would lead to the birth of the one Savior, Jesus Christ, who would step on his head one day. Even though God told the devil, it says in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. At the cross, this happened. The Lord Jesus conquered death and sin. And now, All his enemies are under his feet. Jesus, the name above all names. But that didn't stop the devil from trying, right? No nation, no other nation has suffered as Israel. There's been so many attempts to destroy them. We see it here. The king trying to destroy all the baby boys. We see it in the book of Esther through Haman's evil plot. You know, when I had the, when my grandkids would come and visit, and we would tell these, we would tell them the story of Esther and the evil plot of Haman. Every time I would say the name Haman, they were instructed to yell boo. And so I would tell them, you know, so Mordecai was standing there and Haman passed by and yes. And he was mad because Mordecai would not bow down. And so Haman went to the, exactly, and that was so much fun. You guys are just as fun. But yes, even Haman's plot to annihilate the Jews in modern, and the sad thing is this continues even today in modern times. You know, we see it in Hitler's, you know, attempt, and more recently in Hamas attempt in October 7, the atrocities that were committed. Hezbollah, the tentacle of Iran, it continues. The devil continues to spread lies against Israel, conspiracies against Israel. Anti-Semitism, this hatred against Jews, doesn't come from studying the Word of God sincerely. It comes from listening to the lies of the devil. But God promises to Israel, His promises do not change. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12:3. If God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, then why would he keep them to us? Right? So verse 17, back in Exodus, says, but the midwives feared God. Do you fear God? Or do you fear men more? Do you behave differently in public than what you do in private? Somebody said character is who you are when nobody's watching. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. It is the fear of God that kept these midwives from committing murder, from falling through with this evil order. It is a lack of the fear of God that has so many in our culture living in dark, just dark immoral lifestyles. And it's heartbreaking, the damage that social media with AI now has caused on our children. And that's a whole other topic. But the reason why this country has lost its way, why the church is not respecting the sanctity of life as it should, why men do not act as men and women do not act as women, why our education system is broken, why immorality has leaked even into the church, because of the lack of the fear of God. The lack of the fear of God. Psalm 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Who wants the Lord's protection? Provision. Yes. Reverence him. Honor him. Do everything you do for the glory of God. Why are you here today? Why are you here? Are you here for the glory of God or because somebody brought you and said, you got to come to church with me? Or somebody told you, you better go to church. Why do you tithe? Why do you bring his tithes and our offerings to him? Is it for the glory of God? Why do you serve? Do you serve for the glory of God? Why are you here? Are you here just to talk with your friends? Joke around while the message is going on? Are you here for the glory of God? Reverence Him. Honor His word. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." 20. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that He provided households for them. So here's the first example in Scripture of what we know as civil disobedience, refusing to obey an evil law based on a superior good. Just last week, Pastor P was giving the study on Romans 13, which instructs us Christians to submit to government authorities. 1 Peter 2 does the same thing, reminds us, as Christians, we are to submit to government authorities. Romans 13:5, though, says, reminds us that our obedience should not violate our conscience. When the laws of men are contrary to the laws of God, we must obey God rather than men. And we can see this in several examples throughout Scripture. We see that in Daniel 1, when Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food. We see it in chapter 3. His friends refused to bow and worship the golden image. We see it in chapter 6 of Daniel, when he refused to comply with a law forbidding prayer. And we can see the apostle Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 4. 4:18-20 says, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." Newsom. But I'm sorry. "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" Acts 5:29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Okay, so this doesn't mean that we can go looking for a fight with authorities. But ever since COVID, when governors and politicians got a taste of power, I'm feeling that we're going to be tested again. But maybe some of you guys said, "Ray, you went over this kind of quickly. Did the midwives lie?" Well, the Bible doesn't say. It's possible that they could have taken their time and told their helpers, just tell me when the baby is born, okay? Could it be possible that these hardworking women were not softies like the Egyptian women, and they did give birth quicker? Very possible. But if they happened to lie, as some of the Christians did, like Corrie ten Boom, who, along with their family, saved hundreds of Jews by hiding them in their house from Hitler's soldiers. They had 70 seconds from the door knocking to hide the Jews in their house. Now, can the God of all the universe, who knows the motives and intentions of your heart, can He not see through that motive? So whatever the case, God bless these midwives for protecting life. Life is precious to the Lord, and it should be to us too. And it should reflect in how we vote. Life is precious. Verse 22. Everybody okay? Nobody's sleeping yet? Here we go. Verse 22 says, So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So when Pharaoh discovers that his earlier schemes had failed, he commanded all the Egyptian people to spy on him, to spy for him, to look for any Jewish babies and drown them in the Nile River. Wow, now he deputizes all the Egyptian people. Anybody see a Jewish baby? Take him to the river and drown him. And so we see here that Israel is in need of a savior now, of a deliverer. Israel is crying out, what do we do? They're crying out. Often when God is about to do something big, he uses the weakest things. He uses the weakest things to bring about his plan. It's not in the notes, but 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God was about to do something big. And he used the weak little cry of a baby boy named Moses, to bring about this new beginning. Hebrews 11:23 says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. While there is a death warrant for every baby boy, while they are surrounded by deputized Egyptian spies, Moses' parents chose to protect their children, and they hid Moses as long as they could. Today, as parents, as grandparents, we're still called today to protect our children from the lies of the devil and from the perversity of this culture, the entertainment industry. And the best way is to be a godly example at home. Be a godly example to your children. Ask yourself, are you a stepping stone for them to draw close to Jesus? Are you an obstacle to the gospel? Do your children see you living out your walk with Jesus at home, in public? Do they see you giving thanks to the Lord in public? Or do you do one of those prayers where you drop the fork and, oh, Lord, bless us with it. Thank you, Lord. Just so nobody can catch you praying in public. I love what Sandra did. Just be able to step out here and say, I'm gonna pray. Yes, the Lord will honor you. Be bold. Be a light. The sleeping Christian who doesn't pray today, that sleeping Christian that doesn't pray today will become tomorrow's backsliding Christian. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be bold. We need to be a salt and not lose our saltiness out there. But our children need to be witnesses of this. Here as a church, we're here to help you with your children. People invested studying, preparing to be Sunday school teachers, and they're teaching your children. But we're here to partner with you. It is our job as parents, as grandparents, to do it. Not just hand it over to youth, the youth pastor or to Sunday school and say, you fix them. No, the kids learn more what they more of the stuff that they learn is caught more than taught. What they catch you doing. Are you on porn? They'll catch that. Do you know more about sports statistics than Bible verses, than biblical heroes? They'll follow after that. We set an example for our children. So are you a stepping stone, a stairway for them to draw close to Jesus, or are you an obstacle to them? Are they familiar with these biblical heroes? Or are they like this new king who did not know Joseph? Joseph who? The king said. Do our children know the gospel? One of the best ways to protect them is to equip them with the Word of God. One of the books that Jesus quoted from the most is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:5-9 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Here is a manual for parenting. It seems like the devil and the Silicon Valley has learned the same protocol, because nowadays we sit at the table of our house with it, with a phone. We lie down with it as a user, as an alarm clock. You'll lie down and when you rise up, you shall bind it as a sign on your hand, Apple Watch. It shall be on the frontlets of your between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates. Seems like the devil has caught on to this. And it's after your children. It's after your children. Manna or the wisdom of this world. Our top priority cannot be their present happiness. It should be their salvation. But it begins with us having a personal relationship with Jesus ourselves. So, maybe there's someone here who is unsure of that question that I asked earlier. If you die today, why would God allow you to enter into his kingdom? Why would he? The Bible says we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have missed the mark. So if sin disqualifies us, what do we have to hope in? Are you hoping in your good works? Are you hoping because your parents are Christian? Are you hoping because you come here? Calvary Chapel does not save you. No. We need to come and admit, I am a sinner. I am disqualified. And the Bible says that if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. When you turn from your sin and you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, who died for your sins, for my sins on the cross, And he rose again on the third day according to Scripture. He fulfilled prophecy. And he's now at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. So whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Put your trust in him. Don't wait for tomorrow. Tomorrow is a lie of the enemy. He keeps saying, tomorrow, you got enough time. Wait till you get old. Wait till you're in the hospital bed. That's what the devil tells you. Tomorrow is just a trap. We don't have guaranteed tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Let's put our trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would forgive us for the time that we have complained over the manna, your word. Forgive us for looking back at the world and thinking that we're missing anything. Father, I pray that all of us, Lord, would walk in the fear of the Lord, that we would not be forgetful hearers of your word. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today that is unsure whether they would be allowed to enter into your kingdom. If you are here today with that thought, that you would pray with me, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I turn away from my sin. I turn to you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and raised on the third day according to Scripture. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I choose to follow you. If you prayed that with me, trust him. Believe him. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Father God, we thank you for this, your word, this manna for our spirit. Father, thank you that, Lord, you never allow us to be tempted or tried beyond our ability, but with every temptation, you provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure. Thank you that through the trials, Lord, you change us, you transform us, and you make yourself known to us and to those around us. Father, bring comfort, strength, healing where it's needed. Go with us this week, Lord. Help us to be a salt and a light to this community. Use us, Lord, to be stepping stones to the gospel, not obstacles. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.